Well, good morning. Time to start our class, and we're going to pick up with where we left off Wednesday. Very glad to be together. We welcome those who are visiting with us. Ray, would you lead us in a prayer to start the class, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we're able to come together in this place today, and that people can also use the technology to come here also, in a sense. And also ask you bless teachers everywhere this morning, as they gather on this first day of the week, especially with Philip and with all of us in this place, that your will is done in our efforts to become better students of yours. And thank you for the those who can be here, and bless those that cannot, who would make an effort to be here if they could be, so that all are encouraged as a result of our time together today. And thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we're looking at various individuals that Jesus interacted with and what that teaches us about Jesus, what that teaches us about us, what that teaches us about interacting with others on behalf of Jesus. And we were looking at Peter Wednesday night. My goal was to cover Peter part one. We're going to actually look at Peter later on in Jesus' time on earth. But we were looking at the calling of Peter and pretty much the relationship that Jesus enjoyed with Peter. And so there's just a little bit more I want to talk about regarding Peter, and then we're going to move on to the assigned person today, and that's Matthew, another apostle. So if you go with me to Matthew chapter 16, the relationship between Jesus and Peter, in a way, can be described by this simple idea about Peter's name. When we're first introduced to this character, we see that his name is what? And this is the name that he's often called even by those around him and by Jesus. Simon. But Jesus called him Peter. You will be Peter. And Peter means what? So really the relationship between Jesus and Peter is the journey Peter has in becoming the rock for Christ. Or in Christ. Or own Christ. And so Matthew chapter 16, we looked at the first part of this reading in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, Wednesday night. In this reading right here, how is Peter becoming the rock? What's the big thing that Peter does here in verses 13 to 20 of Matthew 16? When asked, he is bold to declare Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How does Jesus respond to this confession? That's right. He blesses him. He praises him for this and says, this has been revealed from the Father to you. And we understood how that happens. He's been listening to Jesus' teaching. He's been seeing the signs and miracles that Jesus has been performing. And so Peter has made the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so this is a great moment. And that's why Peter is going to be used, as we saw Wednesday night, along with the others. It's just that in this context, Peter is the one who's confessing this. But the other apostles will also be used, and we'll see this in today's sermon. Note the use of the apostles, by the way, in today's sermon in the reading that we'll have. That Peter and the other apostles will be used to start proclaiming this message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, in Matthew's gospel, there is another incident involving Jesus and Peter that is recorded next. It's the one in verses 21 down to verse 23. So let's read that together. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Earl, can you read that for us, please?
Elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's.
All right, thank you. All through Jesus' interaction with his disciples meaning a generic expression for his followers and learners, but sometimes disciples is, in context, talking about the group of apostles. Usually, what was the comprehension the disciples had about the Christ suffering and dying, even when Jesus said certain things about it? What was their comprehension like? I see a lot of head shaking this way. They really didn't comprehend it, did they? They just couldn't put together that the Messiah, which they are now embracing that he's the Messiah, they have a different set of expectations. They think he's going to be a triumphant ruler, not a suffering servant. Well, he's going to be both, but not a triumphant ruler like they expect. And so they really had a hard time comprehending how that Jesus would suffer and die. They really did. And Peter is just quickly expressing what they all were struggling with in this. Again, Peter is the person who's the transparent one. He's the one that we know what he's thinking and feeling because he's expressing it, and that's instructive for us. So, Jesus responds to Peter when Peter protests that he would die. How does Jesus respond to Peter? How would you characterize Jesus' response? It's a sharp rebuke. It's a severe correction. Does Jesus believe that Peter is Satan? No. But what Jesus is communicating, that the idea that Peter is representing is not from God, like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, his confession was from the Father. This is from the thinking of Satan and of men, okay? That the Messiah would be this ruler that you could not conquer and defeat, but Jesus has to rebuke him. That's not going to be the Messiah, okay? Now, if you isolated this right here, it would seem very severe to us, wouldn't it? But when you put it in context of the entire relationship, and we just sampled the relationship between Jesus and Peter Wednesday night, and we'll come back to this relationship and focus on the night Jesus was betrayed and Peter's denials and how Jesus interacts with Peter. We'll look at that later in a few weeks. But there's a long involved relationship between Jesus and Peter. And when you place this rebuke, and as Frank said, this sharp rebuke, in the context of their whole relationship, how do you see it? You can look at it isolated here, or you can look at it in context of the entire relationship. In that entire relationship, how would you see it?
Well, Jesus is really saying you should know better.
Okay.
You need to understand this is God's will. You should know that if I say something, it happens.
Right. Yeah. And Jesus repeats this idea of having to go and suffer several times with them. And you know, and here's the thing, Jesus just said it. No matter how many times he says it, he just said the Son of Man's going to be taken to be killed. And Peter's like, no. Well, Jesus just said he was. Now, is he the Christ, the Son of God, or not? If he's the Christ, the Son of God, that should suffice. And even though Peter can't understand it and can't accept it, he shouldn't be trying to oppose it, kind of thing. So this was a very sharp rebuke. But it's part of Simon becoming the rock. If, as we said Wednesday night, he gives Simon the nickname Rock before he is the Rock, then the story of Jesus and Peter is Peter becoming the Rock under the tutelage and guidance and help of Jesus. And is Peter a rock in the book of Acts? Would you describe him a rock in the book of Acts? You better believe it. He preached Christ no matter. He told the crowd at Pentecost, you've taken by lawless hands and had him crucified. The Jewish authorities told him to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. How did Peter respond in Acts? He's going to obey God, not men. Even though he was thrown in prison, he still didn't stop preaching Jesus. Even though he was beaten in the book of Acts, he didn't stop preaching Jesus. He becomes the rock. No doubt about it, but it's a process, isn't it? So think about this. The intended effect here. This sounds very stern. What Jesus says to Peter. But there's an intent that Jesus has here. Peter has to see and learn and understand certain things to become a certain person. We don't become a certain person by not changing our thinking, which is the point of teaching, which is the point why we're here, sitting right here, is that we need our thinking shaped and guided and even corrected in order to become the kind of person that Christ wants us to be. That's it. So, I want you to consider, I'm going to give you a quick list here that is sort of a wrap-up of what we saw Wednesday night and what we've seen here this morning. It's a good list here to summarize what's happening with Peter. And I want to say this again, that we made the joke that Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus because Andrew was tired of dealing with him. Peter can come across so impetuous and so, pesty, but I proposed to you Wednesday night that that's not how Jesus felt about Peter. He was dear to Jesus. Jesus hung in there with him. Jesus was making something out of Peter. Jesus invested in Peter. So the very fact that this name Peter says so much, it says what Jesus saw in Peter before Peter was a rock. Jesus saw him as a rock before he was a rock. And that teaches us, and I really think that a great deal of mental health issues can be helped by this right here, that Christ's vision of us is more important than my own vision of myself. How I view me, how I perceive me, how I think about me is not as important as what Christ thinks about me. How Christ views me. And when you familiarize yourself with the Gospels and with the rest of the New Testament, we learn what Christ thinks of us and how Christ views us. And if only we can get to the point that our self-image is a reflection of how Christ sees us. That's huge. Because he does so with Peter here. And it's also indicative of how patient the Lord is with us. I think we get more impatient with Peter than Jesus does. Even though Peter receives a very strong rebuke right here, Jesus never gives up on him. And even when he denies him, he doesn't give up on him. And he planned not to give up on him. That's later. Even before he denied him. So it's indicative of how patient the Lord can be. And that becoming what the Lord wants us to become is a process. It's not instant. It's not overnight. It's not easy. The Lord works on us, and it's a process. I don't know if you've ever toured an assembly plant, like an automobile assembly plant. It's fascinating because it's so involved building an automobile. And there are all these stages, okay? We have to go through stages to become what God wants us to be. And it really is a process. And this is reflective of Matthew 16. Jesus here is talking with them and asks them, "What do men say about me? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses he's the Christ, the Son of God, by revelation of the Father, through the signs and the teachings of Jesus. Peter is praised for this. Jesus appreciates it. Jesus takes it and uses it and says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." And he's affirming Peter in this confession and the importance, the foundation of this confession and the foundational work that Peter and the other apostles will do. And so that was so affirming to Peter. But also, in this same reading in Matthew 16, he delivers this very stern rebuke and this correction, but that's also vital to the process. Two mistakes we make with people. One is we don't praise them when we need to praise them, when they need to be praised and affirmed. The other mistake we make is we don't correct them and don't rebuke them. And some people just want to be the nice guy and never say anything to hurt anybody's feelings, so they'll never correct someone. The other person is somehow feels like if I praise somebody, that makes them more important than me. Or somehow I lose something about myself if I say something complimentary and praiseworthy and encouraging to someone else. But the reality is that Jesus demonstrates two things. First of all, both the praise and affirmation and the rebuke and correction comes from love. And people need both to grow. Just like a kid. The worst things you can do for a child is never compliment and praise and build up the child. And the other thing is terrible is never correct them. Never say, that was wrong. You need to stop that. Here's why. Both of those will impede the full growth and development of a child. Psychologically, emotionally, socially. And so it is with someone maturing spiritually. We all need to be hugged and affirmed and supported. And sometimes we need to be corrected and told, that's out of line. Do better. We all need that. And boy, that's seen with Peter, isn't it? Okay. We wrapped up Peter there. Before we transition to Matthew, any observations or questions? Go ahead, Liz.
And some of the other apostles as well, like John, is a testimony to the connectivity of the New Testament of Scriptures and makes it so integrated. When you come to Peter's epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, you see a very different Peter than the one that you seem to see through the teaching in the Gospels, because he becomes someone who is very certain and very confident about what he is saying. You know, when you mentioned the transfiguration, you know, and he says there in 2 Peter 1, he says, that we're not following cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so he's referring, and so he has this huge body of real happening, real events, knowing the real person of Jesus. And he is coming with this incredible competency and evidence that is just like John in the first John. You get the same thing, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is the one we're declaring to you. We know them. And so it's just a very powerful declaration of that how that Christ takes a person who is, as you say, impetuous and impatient, and he's like everybody in so many ways. He's like all of us. We're all that way. There's a part of us who are all tears. But he takes him and gently, and sometimes not so gently, molds him into the person that becomes one of the most effective preachers and ministers of the word in the New Testament, and helps to spread that initial gospel from Pentecost day forward, all the way till his death, as far as we know.
Right. I think if a person believes and thinks I'm weak and I'm not as strong and stable Christian as I need to be, I think one of the most helpful things for you to do is take the New Testament and find every reference to Peter and watch how Jesus completes the man. Read about him in Acts and read his letters. If it can happen for Peter, it can happen for you. I mean, it really can. All right, well, go ahead, Rick.
Well, I was going to say, you see Peter's betrayal of Jesus, you know, outside the courtyard of Caiaphas. I mean, that's really comparable to Judas in some ways.
Yeah.
And
it is.
Yet, still, the Lord saw his potential.
And that's the most intense and charged thing that happens between them, and that's why it serves a whole attention. We'll look at that. You see that on your schedule. We'll look at that in a few weeks. It's so critical to his development. It really is. Well, let's look at Matthew for a few minutes. Go with me to Matthew 9, 1 through 9. That is the assigned reading, but we're also going to complement it with Luke chapter 5. So let's first of all look at Matthew 9, 1 through 9. Can you read that for us, Hilton, Matthew 9, 1 through 9?
Sure. So he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying.
I'm so sorry. My fault. I have the wrong reference. It's Matthew 9, 9 through 13. Okay. I was in the right chapter. I don't know how I got that up there. My bad. Matthew 9, 9 through 13.
As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Then Jesus heard that and said to them, "Those who are well have no need for physicians, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
All right, thank you very much. We see Jesus calls this man, Matthew, from the tax booth. Then we next see them at a feast with tax collectors and sinners. Now go over with me to Luke 5, which I have looked. That is the right reference. Sorry about that. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 29. Tristan, can you read that for us? Luke 5, 27 through 29.
After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them.
All right, thank you very much. This is talking about the same incident, and thus the same person, called by two different names. In Matthew's gospel, he's referred to as Matthew. In Luke and Mark's gospel, he's called Levi. And Levi is a Hebrew name. Understand that, going all the way back to the 12 tribes. Matthew is a name that means gift of the Lord. It's interesting how that Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi, but when Matthew writes his gospel, he refers to himself as Matthew. Now, we don't know the difference here, why there is a distinction. But we do know that people were known by different names at times. And we know with the incident with Peter sometimes why they were known by different names. Why? How did Simon get a different name? Jesus gave him a different name. So it's not unusual, and you go back to the Old Testament. For instance, Jacob became Israel. Abram became Abraham. It's not unusual in God's dealings with individuals that how God uses this person and deals with this person, that there is a name change to indicate the change of their relationship with God or how God's going to use them in a unique way. So it would not be far-fetched to say that he got a new name because Jesus gave him one, but we do know that he's known by two names. One is a traditional Hebrew name. The other one just means gift of the Lord. And you understand how he's going to be used that way with that name. Now, there are two aspects to this, both of these readings, the one in Matthew 9:9 and Luke 5, starting in verse 27. You have two things that happen in the narrative. First of all, the calling of Matthew. Jesus, in his teachings and his signs, were creating a stir. Whenever he would go to Jerusalem, that created a stir in Jerusalem, but for sure around Galilee. He worked mostly around the western Galilean shore, But he also went even to the eastern Galilean shore, where there were more Gentiles, but especially around that area called Capernaum, which is like the chief city near Nazareth, where there's a lot of hustle and bustle activity. Jesus is constantly moving in and out of that area. And there are crowds that are following. We know that Matthew is working at a tax collection booth, which would have been, as I'll explain in a moment, at a very public place. It's where all the goods are being moved. So the idea that Jesus, by this point in the gospel records, both in Matthew and Luke, at this point, Jesus, his name is out there. He's out there doing this stuff. It would be far-fetched to think Matthew had not heard of him or seen anything about him. And this goes back to the point we made some weeks ago. When Jesus says to some of these apostles, "Follow me," these people are not like blind robots or zombies. I would have you see that it's similar to what happens in Acts. What happens in Acts? People learn of Jesus and they start following him. Same thing with the apostles. They don't just somehow, that Jesus says like magic words and they're like, "Ooh, I got to follow you." Okay? No. Jesus never works in a way where an individual's independent choice is surrendered. And a person makes a choice based upon what they've come to see and understand and believe. And so at a certain juncture, I don't know how much Matthew knows. I don't know, it seems like they've not had any direct interaction. But remember, there are crowds around Jesus all the time. But at some juncture, Jesus passes by this booth. And based on everything else that we see in the Gospels, Jesus probably is on a fairly, you know, often treaded path. And it may not have been, it probably was not the first time he ever walked by Matthew. And you'll see this when I talk about tax collectors in a moment, why this would be the case. But at some juncture, Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew does that. There's a second part. We're told about the feast in Matthew's account, but in Luke's account, we're told that the feast is in Matthew's house. That Levi or Matthew gives the feast. And tax collectors were usually men of resource, by the way. He gives a feast, and who is there at this feast? Is it a private one? The text says who's there?
Other tax collectors.
Other tax collectors. And a great crowd, and Matthew says, or Luke says, and sinners. Okay? Or rather, Matthew says tax collectors and sinners. And then the Pharisees come along and identify the crowd as tax collectors and sinners. And it's a crowd of them that Jesus is eating with. And so what you see is immediately Matthew is using what he has in service to Jesus by connecting Jesus with other tax collectors and with sinners. And so this is part of his, you know, being a true disciple. Now, let's talk about tax collectors for a second. I'm sure you love to talk about tax collection. Okay, it's facetious. And that's a point here. How you instinctively feel about paying taxes, guess what? Everybody feels that way. Everybody's always felt that way. Okay? And let me just say this to you. What these people paid in taxes? Oh, you've got it so easy. Trust me. What they were paying in taxes, you've got it easy. Matter of fact, we got it really easy compared to most people who've lived in time regarding the government that we have. We're really blessed. We really are. So they did not have what we would consider to be the most, you know, difficult kind of tax to bear, and that's income tax. But there were taxes placed upon certain activities, which is the common thing through history. And so this was a customs or a tolls tax, and it was placed on the movement of goods. So goods had to be moved, at least any kind of, you know, sizable goods on some kind of cart or wagon or beast of burden. They had to be moved at certain places, okay? And most of what we're talking about is fish coming out of the Galilean Sea or goods that are being moved, whether it be agricultural goods or hand-spun goods or something like that. And so the Roman government was in charge of these territories. They were the overall governing authority. In Galilee, one of the Herodian family members was a ruler over this area. Down in Judea, Judea had become a province now under a Roman governor. used to be under the Herods, no more. But Galilee was under the Herods. And so the Herods were like the sub-government, you could say like a state government under the central government of Rome, something like that. And what happened was that instead of using like government employees to collect taxes, they would select officials to collect the taxes. And these people who wanted to be tax collectors would bid on the contract. That's what they would do. Much like somebody, if Asheville's going to build a wing to the city hall and construction companies put bids on to get the contract to build onto the city hall. Or a state contractor to build a road, or a federal contractor, you know, to build an interstate highway or something like that. And so what a person would do, somebody who had the abilities to do this, they would say, I can keep up with the goods that are being moved, and I will give the Roman government X amount of taxes in a year's time. I'll see to it, I'll collect that. And then somebody else would come along and say, well, I will collect X amount of taxes. And then the Roman officials would pick who got the contract. And just like contractors today, that tax collector would make his money on what he got above that. And sometimes they really squeezed people. So they promised to give the Roman government this amount, but they were able to squeeze people and get this much, and that money went right in their pocket. So there were a lot of abuses. Basically, some tax collectors were practicing extortion. I mean, in a way. It was legal, but it was like legal extortion. Like legal theft kind of thing. Now, a side point, which we'll come back to. What kind of abilities would you need as a tax collector? What kind of skills? Okay. A lot of them were, okay.
What
Frank's adding here? Ruthless. Okay.
Good at math.
Good at math.
Connections.
Maybe connections. Keep up with what goods were being moved. You had to be in the know. Okay. All right. I mean, you had to have some organizational skills, some record-keeping skills, too. I mean, you can be good at math, but are you organized? You got to be good at math, record-keeping, organized. Those kinds of things. File that away. We'll come back to it. Now, there's that point. Okay, so much of the revenue was given to the Roman government. The rest they pocketed. And as a result, it could be excessive. So that tells us something right there. Okay, it tells us a lot right there. What evidence do we have in the New Testament that the taxes were resented by the Jews? And among the faithful Jews, it was controversial, the whole thing of paying Romans the taxes. What evidence do we have?
They questioned Christ.
Right.
About, do you owe taxes? And they're so unledged.
Right. So imagine, well, there's complications that comes up with Jesus, you know, you're not paying the temple tax and the fish and all that with Peter. And then in Matthew 22... you have Jesus being, when he's being questioned in Jerusalem the week of his death, and they're trying to trap him, and they say, well, you know, you're a teacher, you only do what the Father tells you to do. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Of course, Jesus' famous response is, render to Caesar things that are Caesar, and to God things that are God's. He's basically saying, yeah, pay your taxes. But that right there shows us that there was a controversy among the Jews about this, and they're trying to entrap Jesus using this. And in this text here in Matthew, the Pharisees had lumped together tax collectors and whom? Sinners. Tax collectors and sinners.
Jesus even does that on one occasion.
And Jesus does that in the parable about the man who went up to the temple to pray. And the righteous scribe is praying, I thank God I'm not like other men. And the tax collector's over there saying, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. He does. Because as we've seen, back to Frank's ruthless point, some of them were ruthless. But yet we have Matthew, Zacchaeus, and we have that man that's being used by Jesus in a positive way. Interesting. First of all, why was it controversial? Nobody likes paying taxes. I mean, that's just a human thing. So there's that. Second of all, the taxes sometimes were very excessive. And the tax collectors were lining their pockets, and they knew that. There's another dimension, and that is the Jews saw these tax collectors. And look, this man's name is Levi. He's Jewish. How would the Jews look at a Jewish man collecting taxes for the Romans?
Traitor.
He's a turncoat. So this is just laden with issues. And of all people, Jesus calls Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him. And we know how this ends up. Matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, you look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Matthew is not just a follower of Jesus. Matthew becomes what? An apostle. The fact that Jesus called a tax collector to follow him and to be one of his apostles, what does that teach us about Jesus and people? That's a very generic question, but what does it teach us about Jesus and people? He's opening the door to everyone, even those that some would consider unfit or low or unqualified or et cetera. What else comes to mind? What do you think? Right. There's not an exclusive kind of standard here. He's flinging it wide open. Now, are there requirements to follow him? Well, we didn't study it, but Matthew 16, the next section after the point where Jesus rebukes Peter for his saying, "Don't, you're not going to die," he talks about denying yourself and follow him, picking up your own cross. So there are requirements to following Jesus. But it's interesting how, and I don't think this is by accident, Matthew 9, when it says in verse 1, Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. He saw a man sitting at the tax booth. When the Pharisees saw the crowd going into Matthew's house, they saw tax collectors and sinners. When the Pharisees saw Matthew, they saw a tax collector. When Jesus saw Matthew, he saw a man. He saw a human being. Not the trappings. What are some of the trappings or things that we can see that blocks us from seeing another human being as being a human being? Their physical appearance, the way they dress, either fancy or shabby. We can be prejudiced towards someone who's finely dressed or shabbily dressed, can't we? Okay. You go down to the tavern down here at the bottom of the hill, and somebody walks in a tuxedo, and they're going to be made fun of. If you go up to Grove Park Inn and walk in fine clothing, you won't be. But if you walk through the lobby when they're having a wedding, and some contractor comes through there with mud on his boots, see what I'm saying? But you know what those two people have in common? They're both human beings. Economics, education level, high or low, race, ethnicity, dialect, language, gender, male or female. Haven't we seen that with the woman at the well? That didn't stop Jesus from talking to her. And so Jesus overcomes all these social and political trappings. And he just sees this man. He says, "Follow me." And he does. Now, are we to think that Jesus is naive about people? What is it in this reading here in Matthew 9? There in the last couple of verses there, like 12 and 13. What evidence is there that Jesus is not naive about people?
He said that he's coming, he's not here for the righteous. He's here for the sinners, those who are sick. I mean, those who are well, I've no need of a physician.
Jesus knows who the sinners are. And as the great physician, he came for those sinners. Isn't it interesting? The Pharisees thought Jesus shouldn't be eating with them, these people. Why? Because they were sinners. Jesus said, I should be eating with them. Why? Because they're sinners. Get it? Jesus understood who these people were. You know, in Luke 7, when Simon's house and Simon's a Pharisee and the woman who's known as a sinner comes in and washes his feet, and Simon's thinking, if he knew who this woman was, Jesus knew who that woman was. And he said, your sins are forgiven. Her sins are forgiven. He says that. He knew her sins. But Jesus loved her. Jesus saw a human being needed to be saved. Just like here with Matthew. And let's hit this last point here. You know, go back where Jesus says, follow me. Well, if you go over to Matthew 10, you see that Matthew is one of the followers, one of the apostles of Jesus. And even Matthew says in his own gospel here, Matthew 10, verse 3, and Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. He even puts that in there. That's on purpose, folks. And it's worthy to go and look at these 12 men and how different they were. To wonder if fistfights didn't break out among them. Okay, and sometimes I did have fights, okay? But think about this. What's going to be involved here in Matthew following Jesus as a disciple and an apostle?
Well, I was going to say something. If it weren't for Matthew's gospel, we wouldn't know he was an apostle, for one thing. That was the point I was going to make.
Yeah, okay. We can come back to that in just a second. Look, he's writing this. So when Jesus says, follow me, think about what that's going to involve.
A good heart, you know, good soil.
Right, right. Yeah. He's got to be trainable, teachable, that open heart. Absolutely. I mean, if you think about this, he's going to have to leave. What's he going to leave? As an apostle, for 3 years of training, just like Peter and Andrew and John left their what? Their boats. He's going to have to leave what? The tax booth. Good work if you can get it. That's some gig. There's some people who'd never give up that gig. Matthew walked away from it. He's going to have to change. He's going to have to journey with Jesus. His whole direction is going to change. And let's come back to this point about what Rick just mentioned about Matthew writing this gospel. First of all, who better to write an account of Jesus than someone who's good at organizing things and putting things together and keeping track of things, like a tax collector. Look how his skills are used. But even beyond that, when Jesus encounters Matthew, he's sitting at a tax booth collecting taxes for whom? Yeah, for himself, but for who else mostly? Rome, the mightiest empire on the planet. I would propose to you one of the mightiest empires ever. Okay? Quite possibly the most efficient empire ever to exist in human history. And so he's having to do the bidding of the Caesar and Rome. Now he's going to follow Jesus. He's going to have a new king. His allegiance will be to a new kingdom. And when you study the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that the different Gospels have different emphasis. The emphasis in Matthew's Gospel, and probably you've studied this before, is Matthew's is the Gospel of the Kingdom. Sermon on the Mount, it's all about the kingdom, people. So much said through Matthew's gospel about the kingdom. The one who was used as a pawn for the mighty human kingdom now is going to be used as the chronicler of the great king of the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which would have no end. And it's this tax collector for the Caesar that Christ calls to follow after him, and to be this preacher and this writer about the king and the kingdom. Well, what Jesus can do with people, right? All right, thank you very much.